He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
So if you were with us last week, you know we talked a little bit about a simple childhood game, right? One that didn't require a lot of supplies or expenses or equipment, just some friends, the simple little game of hide and seek. And we talked about this game of hide and seek last week because we're looking at divine encounters, and we talked about the story of Zacchaeus. And you remember how Zacchaeus hiked up his skirts, ran ahead of the crowd, and climbed up in a sycamore fig tree in order to hide. And what I suggested to you last week, that one of the important lessons of Zacchaeus is that we stop hiding in the things of this world and instead find our hiding place in Christ alone. That Christ calls us down out of the tree. Christ calls us down out of our own self-constructed hiding places. Not only does Christ invite us to hide ourselves in Him, but Christ goes one step further than that. He invites Himself over, and He abides with us. He invites Himself into our sometimes messy, sometimes broken lives. So that was last week, hide and seek. I can't promise we're going to have a children's game for every sermon in this series. Boy, that would make it easy to remember, wouldn't it? If we could come up with it. I'm not afraid I'm not creative enough to do that, so I'm not going to set the goal there. But I do want to start with a different childhood game this week. And like hide and seek, this game requires absolutely no equipment or materials or expenses. It just requires one other friend who wants to enter into a staring contest. I'm trying to play a staring contest with Francis right now, but I think Francis will beat me for sure. I think he has that sort of focus. He just, yeah, I can't do it. See, I lost already. Game over. You remember staring contests, right? Depending on the rules of the game, how you set it up, you're staring into the eyes of the other person, and the goal is sometimes not to blink at all. That's the really hard staring contest when you're not allowed to blink. But sometimes we make it a little easier and a lot longer, and the goal is to never look away. If we want to make it even harder, to never look away and never laugh, right? And so these can be the rules of the staring contest. The other person or their friends can do anything to try to distract you, to get you to turn your eyes, your attention away, or anything to make you laugh. But if you want to win a staring contest, you have to have complete and unbroken concentration. You have to be unwilling to turn your attention to anything else, or you lose. It's kind of like the guards at the Buckingham Palace, right? You know, stand out, or the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. I mean, they do their thing. They stand there, and you ever see kids come by and see if they can try to distract the guards somehow, but they're stationed stoically in one place, staring directly ahead, and they have this sort of discipline about them that they never turn their head, they never react or laugh. It requires great discipline, concentration, incredible focus, and I think that's the sort of focus that we heard about in our Hebrews lesson this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews says, let us fix, right? Fix. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I think it's that sort of intense level of focus that the author is talking about. Whenever I hear Hebrews 12, I am reminded of the prayer of Jehoshaphat from 2 Chronicles 20. You probably don't remember the prayer of Jehoshaphat, although we've talked about it here once or twice. You're not going to go to Walmart and buy a little gift book that says the prayer of Jehoshaphat on it, all right? It's not there. I should write that book, maybe. I could make millions selling the book called The Prayer of Jehoshaphat. You're right. But just the context of it, King Jehoshaphat and the Judeans were about to be attacked. They were going to be attacked by a vast army of Moabites and Ammonites. The promised land was in danger of being taken from them. The city of Jerusalem could fall. And King Jehoshaphat himself indicates their forces are no match for this invading army. And so the king calls together the people. He calls a fast for the nation and gathers the people together in the courtyard of the temple. And he prays this long and fervent prayer. That part's not going to make it into my little Walmart gift book, by the way. He concludes it with these words. He says, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's a prayer to pray, right? I see some of you reaching for the pencil and the paper already. That's good. This is a prayer to write down and put on your mirror, or put on your refrigerator, or put as your Facebook status. To say, life is crashing in around me and I don't know what to do. I acknowledge that. But this is what I do know to do, is to fix my eyes on Jesus. That's how the author of Hebrews puts it, to fix our eyes on Jesus, a call to focus and discipline. And it comes right after the author of Hebrews called us, if you remember, to run the race with endurance and perseverance. This is a call to single-minded devotion, to never give up, to pursue God with every fiber of our being. So our gospel lesson today perhaps is one of the best illustrations of this sort of single-minded focus. It's the story of the sisters, Mary and Martha, from Luke chapter 10. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha distracted with many things. Mary fixing her eyes upon Jesus. Martha busy and burdened with work and obligations. Mary choosing the path of discipleship. Martha choosing the path of service and busyness. Now, hang on, because we got some Marthas in the room, all right? I probably am one, so let's just be fair before we go any further this morning, because I don't want anybody to turn this out. Let's make sure we're fair to Martha, right? Someone has to cook the meal. Someone has to play the host for this gathering. And we believe, the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene, we believe that service is a natural outpouring of our worship and our discipleship, right? So I'm not saying don't serve. I'm not saying we don't work and that those are bad things. It's on that frisbee there. We've boiled our mission statement down to those three words, right? Connect, grow, serve. It's no accident. And we fully expect that worship is going to draw us into discipleship, that discipleship is going to move us into service. So the problem is not that Martha's serving. The problem is Martha is distracted. The problem is not Martha's working. The problem is not she's in the kitchen. We need somebody to do that. And we believe that service is a natural outflowing of our worship and of our growth. But the problem is Martha is distracted, and she is distracted by many things. And the thing that she is most distracted by, right, is her sister. She is distracted by her sister who is sitting with the men at the feet of Jesus. I am convinced this is what's going through Martha's mind. Now hang on for me just a moment here. This is what's going on in Martha's mind. I think she says, what in the world does Mary think she's doing? There she goes, getting all uppity again. Doesn't she know that a woman's place is in the kitchen? Now, before you all go throwing rotten tomatoes at me, hear me out on this, because I think that there is very definitely a gender thing going on in this story. And we miss it because we're from a different culture, we're from a different time and place, so it is not quite as obvious to me, but because we don't know the backdrop. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this gender issue, but I think it's important for us to understand it. So I want to cover just a couple points. One of them is the backdrop of that culture. The ways that the religious leaders of the day believed that women should be treated. And it's really easy for us to do that because we could back up to the writings of a guy named Ben Sirach. And Ben Sirach wrote about 200 years before the time of Christ. You will find some of his writings in those deuterocanonical books or the intertestamental books that you find in some Bibles. And let me tell you a little bit about some of the things that Sirach wrote. He warned men about their wives. Really, keep the right. This is him, not me. So keep the tomatoes to yourselves. All right. He warned men about their wives, and he offered suggestions. He said, "Don't trust your wives. Keep records of any supplies you give to her to make sure you get them back again, and be certain you don't deed any property to her." These are the warnings that he offers and writes down about 200 years before the time of Jesus. He is careful. He exhorts the men, whatever you do, don't let your wives support you financially. All right, you don't want to rely on your wife's income is kind of what he says. And then he goes on to suggest this, that daughters are a disaster, a total loss, and a constant potential source of shame. Okay, now I'm not saying I believe those things, just so we understand that. This is the culture in which Jesus lives and does his ministry. This is the backdrop. This is the cultural tapestry upon the things that we read are taking place. So suddenly, Jesus' interactions with women become strikingly more noticeable than before. When we see Jesus interacting with the Samaritan woman at the well, against that backdrop and tapestry, we realize how scandalous that really is. When we read in Luke chapter 8 that Jesus and the disciples and some women are traveling along together, and that the women are supporting this group of men out of their own means, against the backdrop of Sirach's writing, that becomes much more scandalous to us. And when we read about Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, our eyes and our ears begin to be open to what this might mean. Is this just simply a physical statement about, well, Jesus is sitting in a chair and Mary's sitting by his feet? Yes, but there's so much more to it than that. If you were to flip over to Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul is writing about himself, and you will find a similar phrase in Acts chapter 22. Paul says he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel being the rabbi that discipled Paul. In other words, it's not just that Mary's in the living room while Martha's in the kitchen. Mary's doing something that simply wasn't done. Mary was sitting at the feet of the rabbi. She was sitting with the men. She was, get this, she was counting herself as one of the disciples. If we read the Gospel of Luke with our eyes open to these sorts of gender issues, Luke is consistently making a very strong case for the inclusion of women as equals in the kingdom. There's one scholar, Kenneth Bailey, who's done a lot of writing on cultural issues, and he's gone through the book of Luke, and he has identified a number of cases, I think it's around 25 or 27, where Luke writes about either a parable or an encounter, and he is very careful to pair the encounters with men with an encounter with women, or a parable about men with a parable about women. So, for instance, Jesus, his very first sermon in Nazareth, right? You remember, he goes to the synagogue, unrolls the scroll, he reads for them, he preaches. They get so mad at him, they run him out of town, right? Jesus' very first sermon in Nazareth, Jesus tells two stories. Naaman, the Syrian, who dipped in the water, and the widow of Zarephath, a man and a woman. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus tells two parables, one about mending a garment. In that culture, a woman's job. And he tells about making wine. In that culture, a man's job. The parable of the mustard seed, farming being done by men at that time, is carefully linked and paired with the parable of kneading bread and the yeast being kneaded into the bread, what would have been in that culture a woman's job. Now, Jesus is not trying to be politically correct here, folks. All right? You understand that? Because there's no push from this culture to be politically correct. Jesus is being countercultural when he does these things. This is not gospel writers trying to insert gender neutrality into their writing. This is Jesus demonstrating an entirely new way of looking at the world. This is Jesus breaking into a culture that marginalized and demeaned women, and Jesus insisting that they also be given a place at the table. And just in case we miss all of that stuff, don't miss what happens at the resurrection, right? Because it's the women who are the first at the empty tomb. It's the women who are the first to believe. It's the women who see Jesus first. It's the women who are the first witnesses of this brand new kingdom erupting in the world. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes Joel, reminding us the Holy Spirit will be poured out on men and women, and even the daughters will prophesy. And I know Paul's a little conflicted and paradoxical on this topic, but even Paul himself wants to be clear in Galatians 3 that we know this. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. So, with all of that, I'm convinced that as Mary's busy, as Martha's busy working in the kitchen, one of the things that has her so upset and so distracted is that her sister's sitting with the disciples. Her sister's considering herself one of the disciples. It's not so much that Martha needs help chopping onions. It's that Martha's concerned about what people will say in town. It's not so much that Martha's concerned about the rice boiling over. She's concerned about a tainted reputation or what people might think. So if last week's encounter with the divine was a reminder that even collaborators with the Roman government can find a place in this kingdom, this week's encounter reminds us that this new kingdom does not attribute special status to one gender or the other, but that all are welcome to sit at the feet of the Master. Now, we've got all that down, because we're enlightened and we understand all that, and as Nazarenes, we've believed that for over 100 years, so we've got all that down. So I want to go back to our story this morning, which is this. Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Mary has her eyes fixed on Jesus. Mary is pursuing God with a single-minded passion and unwavering devotion. And Martha is distracted by many things. Squirrel. Sorry. Very few of you have seen Up, so you don't know it's the animated cartoon. There's a dog in Up, and he keeps going, squirrel, middle of sentences, squirrel. It's just sort of the picture of being distracted, right? You've been there. You've done that. You know what it's like to try to stay focused on a story that one person is telling you while thinking about what you really want to be telling to another person. That you're trying to accomplish one really important task that has got to be done, but things just keep happening and coming up, and other tasks keep inserting themselves into your day. You're trying to pay attention to a conversation when the phone in your pocket keeps beeping and buzzing and blipping and trying to get your attention. I'm not alone in that, am I? Okay. I mean, we live in a world of distractions, and I like to think that I'm pretty well focused. I like to think I can multitask. I like to think I get more accomplished when the deadline is crashing down upon me. I like to think I can divide my attention and get just as much done. I like to think lots of things, don't I? Yeah. We all know better. Even I know better. I really am more productive when I focus at one task at a time. I'm more focused when the television or the radio isn't blaring in the background. I'm more fully present with other people when my phone is not only tucked away in my pocket, but it's on silent and the vibrate feature is turned off. We all know better. But we also know what it's like to live in a world full of distractions and cares and concerns. And the burdens creep into our lives and this begin to weave itself into our spiritual life as well, doesn't it? I'm not alone in that, am I? Silence is painfully uncomfortable. Concerns from work creep into our mind. Even now, you're sitting here and the preacher's kind of droning on and it's a little warm in here because it's June and there are other things that are distracting us. We know what it's like. And sometimes we can be distracted by perfectly good things, can't we? I mean, there are some really great things that we can be distracted by. It happens whenever we stop fixing our eyes on Jesus and fix our eyes on other things. What a beautiful, lovely church building we have. But it's not impossible to imagine that we might allow the building to become for us a substitute for the God that we come to meet in the building. That we might allow our affection for a particular denomination or a particular group of people or even a particular pastor. We might place too much faith or attention or devotion on an individual, maybe a television preacher, a musician, or an author, than we give to God or to Scripture. Good things. But we can even be distracted by good things. So what are you distracted by this morning? What are the burdens that wake you up in the middle of the night? What are the distractions that keep you from consistency in your walk with God? What are the voices in the world or the demands on your calendar that keep you from setting time aside for God? What are the thoughts or the doubts that keep you from experiencing God's presence in prayer at Holy Communion? What are the conversations and voices that drown out God's voice in your life? Well, the author of Hebrews has a word for those things, right? He calls them obstacles or hindrances or entanglements. He says, throw those off. These are the things that keep us from running the race with endurance and perseverance. These are the things that keep us from fixing our eyes on Jesus. These are the things that keep us from sitting at the feet of the rabbi. A single-minded devotion to God, fixing our eyes, a staring contest, unwilling to turn to the right or to the left, unwilling to be distracted by the cares and concerns of the world. This is the journey of discipleship. This is what it means to be a disciple of the rabbi, to sit at the feet of Jesus, to learn from him, to put ourselves under his authority and protection. But hear me say this today. Discipleship isn't only about what we know, right? We often think discipleship means studying. Discipleship means a small group or a Sunday school class. Discipleship means reading and studying. But discipleship isn't only about head knowledge or what we know. It isn't even primarily about what we do. Discipleship is primarily about who we are. You see, the ancient disciple was not only interested in learning what the rabbi knew. The ancient disciple was interested in learning what the rabbi was like. To follow the rabbi, and as one old phrase put it, to follow the rabbi so closely that the disciple would be covered in the dust of his sandals. That the disciple would follow the rabbi so closely that they became imitators of the rabbi. So discipleship includes information, right? Don't get me wrong. It includes knowledge. It includes information. But that's not really the primary essence of discipleship. Discipleship isn't about information as much as it is about formation, right? Discipleship isn't as much about information as it is about formation. So we observe the rabbi. We follow the rabbi. We imitate the rabbi. We become like the rabbi. Now, here's the problem. You and I know this problem all too well because this can quickly become, if we're not careful, this can become a lengthy to-do list of spiritual disciplines, can't it? That we can quickly turn discipleship and spiritual formation into a task list, a checkbox to be completed, tasks to be done. And suddenly we find ourselves like Martha, distracted and busy about many things. And the better thing that Jesus talks about is not in the busyness or in the many things. The better thing that Jesus talks about is simply in sitting at the feet of the rabbi. I recently read a free Kindle book called The Furious Longing of God. It's a book written by Brennan Manning. As an aside, if you've never read any of Brennan Manning's works, let me just encourage you to do so. There are a couple of good ones that you could read. Ragamuffin Gospel and Abba's Child are two of his kind of best known works. Brennan was a wonderful author and speaker and minister who was just broken and challenged by the embrace of God's love in his life. And he spent most of his ministry helping people come to grips with what it truly means to be a dearly loved child of God in the midst of our brokenness and our messiness. But in any case, I read this book called The Furious Longing of God. And Brennan made this statement, and I was really challenged by it. And so I want to give it to you so you can be challenged by it too. How's that? That's good. He writes this: I've decided that if I had my life to live over again, I would not only climb more mountains and swim more rivers and watch more sunsets, I would not only go barefoot earlier in the spring and stay out later in the fall, but I would devote not one more minute to monitoring my spiritual growth. No, not one. I'm like, what? This is what my spiritual advisor wants to communicate? To not spend one more minute monitoring your spiritual growth? Brennan, what are you talking about here? And these words caught me up short. I mean, we ought to be concerned about our spiritual growth, shouldn't we? We ought to do regular checkups and the spiritual disciplines of scripture reading and prayer and journaling and solitude. And here I go, building my checklist again, right? I don't think it's that those are bad things. I don't even think Brennan is saying those are bad things. I think his concern is this, that those things can become for us an obsession, a to-do list, tasks to be checked off. And he, in trying to explain what he's saying, he goes on to quote Gerald May to help explain his point. And this is how he puts it. The entire process of self-development can be very exciting and entertaining, but the problem is there's no end to it. The fantasy is that if one heads in the right direction and just works hard enough to learn new things and grows enough and gets actualized, one will be there. None of us is quite certain exactly where there is, but it obviously has something to do with resting. Now, Gerald May is talking about psychology and self-actualization, but bring that over into the spiritual disciplines. How do you know when you've prayed enough? Right? How do you know when you've spent enough time in solitude? How do you know when you've written enough pages in your journal? And I think what Brennan Manning is suggesting to us is that if those become the goal and not the means to the goal, then we've missed the mark altogether. That if those become an obsession and a to-do list, those spiritual disciplines and exercises, I think, without putting words in Brennan's mouth, I think what his point is. The greatest goal of discipleship is not to complete a checklist, but to simply spend time at the feet of the Master. To follow the rabbi so closely that we get covered in the dust that's kicked up by his sandals. To pursue after God's wild adventure for our lives. And to abide in Christ even as Christ abides in us. Let me put it another way. The Christian walk is not primarily about knowing. It's not even primarily about doing. The Christian walk is primarily about being, abiding, sitting at the feet of the Master. This is about understanding who we are in Christ, to run the race with endurance and perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus. To dwell in the shelter of the Most High, to rest in the shadow of the Almighty, to find our refuge under His wings, and to live all the days of our lives at the feet of the Master. This is the call of the disciple. This is the call of the follower of Christ.
Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. To Him be the glory in the Church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve Him this week.